It's good to see a lot of kids. Well, it appears that my two-part series on the glory of majesty of God is going to be at least four sermons and probably five or six. There's a lot to say about it, and I'm only touching the surface of it. It's been on my heart and mind for a long time to address some of the underlying issues that result in people either not worshiping God or worshiping Him improperly, without the reverence that is due Him. And those are problems that have been increasing in our nation for many decades as our society has turned away from God and to the musings of men trying to find some sort of meaning and purpose in their existence. At the same time, worship within the church itself has been losing its focus on God, and instead there have been increasing doubts about the veracity of Scripture. There has been an increasing push in marketing principles, and the result of that has been a change in the practices in a lot of churches. They want to be more attractive to people. And so the purpose within those churches, far too many, including, tragically, a lot that claim to be evangelical, is that instead of gathering together as we did this morning to give honor, praise, and glory to God because He's worthy of it, giving careful attention to the teaching of His Word that we might know Him and walk with Him, that's exchanged for religious experiences that people might enjoy, messages that are specifically designed so people will feel good as they leave. That's marketing. We don't market Jesus. We proclaim Him. The God who reveals Himself in the Scriptures, tragically, is exchanged for caricatures of a God drawn from people's desires. And the fear of man replaces the fear of God. And we ought never go that direction. We ought to have a proper fear of God. Now, these things have two primary underlying causes: ignorance, rebellion. And most people, tragically, including most, I think, attending churches, really have not ever taken the time to carefully study and consider who God is, what He is like, and what He has done. Some have, but most have not. And that kind of ignorance then leads to false assumptions about God. And because of that, there become wrong attitudes and practices in the worship of Him. And my labor in preaching and teaching is simply done in an effort to help alleviate some of that ignorance. But more so, I'm always seeking to try to prod you to get you into the book yourself. Because regardless of anything I say, it's immaterial unless you gain convictions from what God has said Himself. We were recently in another church for a wedding, and watching those kinds of things go on in a liturgical church, you see a lot of nice practices, nice things to do, but I really end up wondering, do they really mean what they're saying, or is it just rote? That often happens. We try to be not rote. Unfortunately, anything you do long enough becomes a tradition, right? So every church ends up with some sort of traditions. The liturgical ones have a lot of them, and then that replaces a real focus on who is God actually? Am I really giving my heart, soul, and mind towards Him in reverence? I don't want your faith to be based any time on anything I say. I want it to be based on what the Word of God says. So dig into it. Learn Him for yourself. I'm only a prod, hopefully used by the Holy Spirit toward that end. I want your belief solidly built on a conviction of what God has said. Basically, kind of comes this way. I can point you to the narrow path, but at some point you have to come to grips that you have to make a decision. You're either going to walk on it or not. And you're not going to make that decision unless God has convicted you and you're willing to obey Him to walk the narrow path. Otherwise, you're on the wide road and it leads to destruction. And we all begin in ignorance, every single one of us. But we shouldn't stay there, should we? We should be learning and growing and maturing. Continued ignorance is dangerous. And willful ignorance, and there are several scriptures that describe that, Romans 1 does, 2 Peter 3, 4 does. Willful ignorance is damning because it's rebellion. And rebellion is the second primary cause of a failure to worship God or to worship Him properly. Rebellion can be passive, it could be active, it could be defiant. But any of those modes result in a separation from God and ultimately in damnation to eternal hell. Now, passive rebellion is the refusal to put the effort in to gain the knowledge needed to remove ignorance. You believe, you do what everyone else does with little or no thought because it's a lot easier to do it that way. Whether it's right or true before God is secondary. Everybody else is doing this, so hey, I'll just go along with the flow. And the psychological studies keep showing that's the way we are as humans. We know something is true, but if the majority is saying the opposite, we just go with them anyways. Well, we ought not to do that. We need to stand on truth. We need to remove ignorance and walk with Him. That idea of past rebellion really fits, I think, most people in false religions. Why do they hold to it? I was talking with some recently. He says he's Catholic, but then he said he doesn't believe any of the Catholic doctrines. He's not even sure Christ was a real figure. How is that Catholic? Do you not even believe the things that your church is teaching? But how many people, whether it's Catholicism or any religion, any sect of Christianity, how often is it because they believe what is being taught, or it's just because, you know what? That's what my family is. This family's heritage is Catholic. My family's heritage is Baptist. I got a lot of cousins who claim to be good Baptists. And then they say, and I know I should go to church. And I said, you haven't been in church in 40 years. What are you talking about? You can't claim this. You don't believe it. But we'll go with it because there's an ethnic heritage. There's a family heritage, and we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want, if it's in an ethnic group or society that's very close, we don't want to be the one who's the odd person out in the society. And so we just go along with the flow, fit in with the crowd, do not risk rejection by pursuing truth. And so they're not going to read the Bible for themselves. They don't want your literature. They believe what they believe, and please do not confuse them with the facts. That's passive rebellion. Those same elements, though, can be found easily in people that say they want to worship the true God, but they want to do it according to their own way. They're not going to carefully study what does God say about the subject. They're going to remain willfully ignorant with the claims that they're, quote-unquote, spirit-led and do things opposite of what the Scriptures actually say. It's really the same thing. It's a passive rebellion. I want what I want. I want to do it my own way. It is not the Holy Spirit that's leading in those situations. It's a different spirit. Now, a good example of active rebellion can be found in those who claim to be agnostic. Now, agnostic is a compound word. It comes from the Greek word gnosis with the prefix of a, which negates it. In other words, it means without knowledge. What a way to proclaim yourself. I'm without knowledge. Well, the truth is they're not without knowledge. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 is very clear and declares, because that which is known about God is evident within them, so it's an internal witness, for God made it evident to them. Then there's an external witness. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. There is no excuse. You walk outside, you see anything of creation, and it shouts, there is a God. You look at your hand, the intricacies of both of them, and the things they can do, and it shouts, there is a God. Any part of your body you study in depth, it shouts, there is a God. See Lance over there. Any in-depth study of cooking and the way these things, the flavors come out and exist on your tongue says, there is a God, right? And thank God He gave you a tongue to experience all those things. Although if I couldn't taste those things, maybe I'd lose some weight. Anyways, there are people who are humble agnostics. They legitimately are confused. Why? Because they are hearing this constant denial of creation by those who are in assumed positions of authority. They hear it from educators. They hear it from people who are supposed to be scientists. It's part of philosophers. Judges rule on this and say, no, we can't have creation. Entertainers make it. And yes, even religious leaders constantly are denying that there's creation. However, those who are humble are going to actually diligently pursue truth because they desire to have the ignorance removed. However, most often the claim to be agnostic is simply a way to be passively rebellious, since it's in the sense of, I do not know and I don't really want to know. They remain legitimately confused, but their contentment in that confusion puts them in grave danger because the evidence of creation all around them removes the excuse. They have no excuse. Now, there are many others that profess to be agnostics that are not confused. They've examined the evidence, and they don't like what they saw. And so agnosticism becomes an excuse with multiple lines of defense. The first is an emphasis about those areas of knowledge in which they are somewhat ignorant. They haven't studied in depth. But instead of learning those areas, they use as an excuse that they cannot decide whether there is or is not a God. That includes such excuses, well, I don't know science well enough to decide whether creation or evolution is true. Or, I've not studied philosophy enough, especially that area of epistemology. How do you know anything is true or not true? I can't make that decision. Or, I haven't studied history or literature enough to know if Jesus actually lived and whether the writings of the prophets and the apostles could possibly be trusted. See, those excuses are a false protection. Now, Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17:30 that God had overlooked the times of ignorance. There have been times of ignorance. But he goes on in the same verse and says this, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. It's a command. Everyone should repent. Why? He goes on, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It's at that point the Athenians rejected him. Raise someone from the dead? Impossible. Oh, it is possible. In fact, it's declared. And the proof is everywhere in every single Christian that lives. Especially in the apostles who went from men who were hiding in an upper room to men who were boldly confronting the very men who had killed Jesus, saying, you are the ones that murdered him. They saw him risen from the dead. To remain an agnostic is very dangerous and ultimately results in eternal condemnation. The next line of defense is requiring levels of confidence not demanded in any other area of life. You do not have absolute certainty, assurance, that when you get in your car, you're going to arrive at the place you want to go anywhere near the time you expect to be there. Those of you who commute to the city know that, right? Anything can happen on the way. You can hit traffic. The road gets closed. You got too much snow. You couldn't even get down there. You had to take alternate routes. You have a mechanical breakdown. You get involved in an accident. And the reality is you can get killed. Right? There's no absolute assurance of any of that stuff. And yet those who claim to not know, these agnostics, can't have enough confidence. They get in their cars all the time and go all over the place, don't they? They can't know, and yet they will certainly put themselves in positions where they might eat things that are possibly contaminated and get sick. Do you have that assurance every time you go to some place and order something that the food that is brought to you is actually safe to eat? That's not even true at home sometimes, right? You thought it was safe, and a few hours later you know it wasn't safe. Or they go to some place and, you know, you go out in public, you can pick up a communicable disease. People sneeze. You didn't even hear it, but they sneeze. Oh, hi there. Thank you for passing it on. My family really enjoys getting sick so that we don't have to go to work or school. Now, you pick up things all over the place. We don't have to have that kind of confidence to do the things of normal life. And obviously, you have to have different levels of confidence depending on different activities. For example, anybody ever go skydiving? Okay. Did you take training for that?
No.
You didn't take training?
No. They threw me out of the plane.
They threw you out of the plane. Wow. Now, you know what? I have friends, just before we were already engaged, and there was four other men I was discipling. All of them were ready to get engaged. They would not do it until they all went skydiving. I was excluded because I was engaged. My wife was not going to let me go jump out of planes before we're married, and definitely not after we're married, so skydiving's out. But they had to go through extensive training. They had this class all morning in the afternoon, and then I saw the pictures, and I heard the stories of jumping out of the plane, and it's supposed to be Geronimo, right? It wasn't Geronimo, it was, okay? So I imagine you had much more thrilling time of just out you go, right? Okay, well, obviously, if you're going to go skydiving, it helps if you take the training, you have confidence, I know what I'm doing, and the parachute will open, right? I mean, it's thrilling enough anyways, but you really want to know that. But let's put a different situation. You're up in the plane, all the engines are on fire, and it's headed down, and you're offered a parachute. I don't have enough confidence in this parachute to put it on. Really? You don't have to have so much confidence at that point, right? You're happy to jump out of the plane because you know where it's going. See, part of the problem in this whole area of agnosticism is they don't recognize that their ship of human wisdom is linking and it's sinking. They can see that other people are wearing the life preservers, but they refuse to get one and put it on. And besides, it'd make the rest of the cruise, their activities of the cruise, less enjoyable. Now, related to this is another line of defense. Some agnostics claim that no one, including you, can know. That's quite an arrogant statement. It's insisting their false standard applies to everybody. It really reaches the level of mind games. Just because they choose to be foolish to justify their claim does not mean you need to abandon your mind and your own logic. Okay? Then there are those who are defiantly rebellious. There could be many examples. A good example is are the militant atheists, and there's an increasing number of them. Now, there is something logically strange about people who are diligently fighting against an entity they don't believe exists, but they are. They not only work hard to prove their claim that there is not a God, which actually is an illogical claim, because you have to prove that, you'd have to be omniscient, you'd have to know everything, including all the places God can't be, but you can't do that. So it's actually illogical. But they also would like to force that belief on everybody else, or at least ban expression of beliefs contrary to their own. That certainly was seen in the 20th century in the communist nations, as millions were murdered and countless others made miserable in the quest to get rid of God. Seen in our own time in the increasing hostility in secular nations towards Christianity, because Christianity does not fit political correctness. Our beliefs are contrary to that of the elite. Understand, the real reason for a claim of atheism is not because of careful research that examines all the evidence and comes to a logical conclusion. It's because the sinful soul rejects the demands of a creator God. And so they've got to get rid of the creator. Psalm 14:1 states it bluntly, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So to state it directly makes you a fool. To act as if there is no God makes you foolish. But all of it is simply an excuse to justify defiant rebellion. Now, as I pointed out in the last two sermons, the beginning point of understanding the glory and majesty of God is in the fact He is the Creator, period. You are not the results of a chain of entropy-defying random chemical reactions. In fact, the chemical structure of your body is directed by the information in your DNA and RNA. And random chemical reactions would result in disease and death because they produce molecules that are mirror images. You have right and left hand, or as this up here. And you have molecules that their structure can be either way, right or left. Random chemical reactions, you get both. You should get about a 50% mixture. Some things might make it sway a little more to one or the other, but you're going to have both. The fact is that in all living life forms, amino acids are all left-handed. All carbohydrates are right-handed. If you put in the other end, that you kill it. You stop the life processes, you kill it. You're not random chemical reactions existing at the moment. And neither are you stardust, as Carl Sagan used to say before he died and now is no longer an atheist. Too late for him, but he is no longer an atheist. Why? Well, it's very simple. Stars were formed on what day? 4. When was the heavens and the earth created? 1. When did land appear? 3. And God took the dust of the land, the dirt, and he made Adam on day 6. No, you're not stardust. To deny God as your creator and that he did it just as he said in Genesis 1 is also going to end up forcing a denial of most of the rest of scriptures, because most of the other writers, and I listed some of these out for you, including Jesus, affirm the Genesis account. They hold to it. And in terms of glory and majesty, what achievement could be more notable than creating the heavens and the earth and everything within it in just 6 days? From nothing. What could have been more beautiful and dignified than a world in which there is no curse of sin? If the world is as beautiful as it is now, under the curse, can you imagine what it was like before it? Creation is still impressive in terms of beauty and scale and dignity. Now, last week I pointed out that God himself points to his own works of creation as evidence of his glory and majesty, before which all humans must humbly bow. God's answer to Job's laments, and as recorded in Job 38 and 41, he simply points out the various aspects of his creation. He doesn't give Job any explanation about why he was suffering. Apparently, the information Job 1 and 2 comes sometime subsequent. So whether you like it or not, God is the potter, we are the clay, and he can use us in any way he wants, according to his own purposes, as he desires. He is a creator. Now, Job did not understand. He felt that God had hedged him in, and yet he knew enough about God's character to trust him, even if he was slain. And he believed that his Redeemer lived and that he was going to see God from his flesh even after his skin was destroyed. He believed in a resurrection. Now, some of the things God pointed out included actions taken the first and third days of creation. Now, I spent so much time last week putting Bruce Lee's slides, I had to find a way to use them again this week. All right? But he points these things out. First day, he creates light and dark and separates them, the heavens and the earth. He separates the land from the water. That's day 3. He points those out to Job. He goes on, the dawning of each day, the springs and recesses of the deep, the gates of death, the expanse of heavens. He points those things out to Job. He continues on, he points out the various constellations, specifically Pleiades, Orion, and the Bear. But he points to these things. And these things all precisely moving exactly as God designs that we might use them to fulfill their purpose in signs for seasons, days, and years. In Job 38, 22 through 30 and 34, 38, he records aspects of weather, snow and hail and clouds and rain and lightning, and none of these things man can control. And would you not agree that tornadoes and hurricanes fit the description of something majestic and impressive in scale and in power? Job 38, 39 through 39, 30, he describes various animals that Job would have known about. They were common in the area. The lion, the raven, the mountain goats and deer, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, each of these having specific characteristics that God was taking care of, and Job couldn't. And Job's response, and just seeing this stuff, Job 40, verse 4 and 5 says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more." What could Job say? And that's just these animals, these things of creation. But God wasn't finished. He pointed out to two animals that confuse modern man because apparently they're extinct from the time of Job's life. Those who suggest they are animals commonly seen today ignore the descriptions given. Why? Because they've succumbed to evolution's lie that these creatures could not exist at the time of man. And so what God describes here exposes the lie. Behemoth, chapter 40. That's not a hippopotamus. That tail is nothing like a cedar tree. And Behemoth bends his tail like a cedar. That's a short, stubby, squat thing. Just so you can see it. That's no cedar tree, okay? The description of this animal is some sort of sauropod. Sighting of the smaller but similarly described Moloko Mimbi in the Congo Basin has been reported as recently as 1983. Other strange animals have been reported there as late as 2006, that same area. The Leviathan of Job 41, it's not a whale, it's not a crocodile. You can see the pictures here. Leviathan has incredibly strong, impenetrable, scaled, armored skin and underparts like sharp potsherds. Even the alligator doesn't have that. It's got a smooth belly. And both of these animals can be killed by the weapons described in chapter 41. Description is some sort of semi-aquatic dinosaur. Which one? I don't know. But that's the description of it. More remarkable, the statements about smoke, flames, and fire coming from its mouth and nostrils. You see, Leviathan is evidence that there is truth in the ancient tales of fire-breathing dragons. It's not just mythology. There's some truth in it. What exactly looked like? Don't know. But what would your response be if you saw one of these creatures? Would it be like Job? He said this, "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes." You see, aspects of creation are commonly referred to as evidence of God's glory and majesty. And it's not just in Job, but throughout the Psalms especially. We keep seeing it over and over again. Do your own search on this. You keep finding it. Here's a couple examples. Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens." That psalm specifically points out the heavens, the moon, the stars. There are reasons for man to recognize his own insignificance. The psalm continues on to talk about God's rule over the animals on land, the birds in the air, the fish in the sea. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. That psalm goes on and it reveals voiceless speech. We figured that out when we finally invented radio telescopes. Yeah, they're communicating to us. We can now hear what's being said, listening to the music of the stars. David knew about it and wrote about it in Psalm 19. Psalm 29, David calls on people, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in holy array." And the reason throughout the psalm is because of the voice of the Lord which rules over all creation. Psalm 104, "O Lord, my Lord, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." The psalm then goes on. It refers to light, darkness, the heaven, the sun, the moons, clouds, wind, lightning, thunder, the foundation of the earth, the seas, the flood, providing food and water for various animals, and concludes with praise to God for all those things and a warning to those who won't believe. Psalm 104, 148, "Call for all creation to praise the Lord because he created everything in them." All the things that he's created should praise him. Things living on earth, things living in the host of heaven, the angels. Physical features do the same thing, geologic and meteorologic, the elements of the weather. The host of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above heaven and earth." So creation clearly declares the glory, the attributes of God, so that people are without excuse in knowing that there is a creator God and they need to worship him. But God demonstrates his glory and majesty in other ways and calls people to properly worship him. And many of the Psalms have this theme. Flip over to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. You'll see a mixture of these two themes. It says this, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate." Notice a change just made. It's not just referring to the things of creation. He's now talking about his acts, things that reflect his character. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All of his precepts are true. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. That's a common theme throughout the Psalms and other scriptures. But there's one particular passage that is very significant in this theme, God declaring his own character as a reason he is glorious and majestic and you need to worship him. It's Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Now the context here Exodus 33. The context here is this is happening right after the events of the rebellion of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Remember, Moses had gone up on the mountain. He was up there for a long time receiving instructions from the Lord. He was up there so long, the people began to think, he died. Now what? And so they got this really lousy idea. We'll make for ourselves a god to represent the God who brought us out of Egypt. And so they made a golden calf. And then they started worshiping it. Now, this is after God had already given them specific instructions about worship of him, including no idols, none. Now, I do understand something of the ancient Semitic peoples and this idea that often they would make an animal like a calf and the god would sit on top of it. So there is an idea here, you had the calf and there's nothing on top, so it's the god we can't see, but they still have the calf and they're worshiping it. God said, no idols, and that's what they're doing. Really, irreverent worship became outright rebellion. I fear that's what occurs in many churches today of similar nature because they do the same thing. They're meaning to worship the true God, but they want to do it their own way and they insist on it. So how far do they end up straying away from what God actually has said? Is their worship actually worship anymore, or is it not just rebellion? I do fear that a lot of times it is simply rebellion. It's about them. It's not about God. Now, Moses ends up, he intercedes with the Lord a couple of times that God will not utterly destroy them. And God is merciful. He ends up, he only smote those that had participated in the idolatry. He could have destroyed them all. In fact, that was his intention. Destroy them all. Moses, I'm starting over with you. And Moses intercedes. And so it's only those that participated in this. The Lord then tells Moses to get ready to resume this journey from Mount Sinai to the promised land. However, an angel will now go before you because I'm not going with you. Why? Because if I stay with you, I will end up destroying all the people. And that upsets Moses. And he implores the Lord to continue to lead us yourself. Go with us. Your presence needs to go with us. And so they remained in place there at Sinai, waiting for the Lord's answer. Now, the closeness of the relationship between Moses and God is seen in Moses actually making these kind of intercessions with God, but also in the fact, as is expressed there in Exodus 33, of the pillar of cloud would descend and be right in front of the tent of meeting. Moses would be inside the tent. God in that pillar would talk to Moses face to face as a man with a man from the pillar. In one of these particular meetings, Exodus 33, 12 through 16 records that Moses makes two pleas with God. The first is that if he has found favor in the Lord's sight, that the Lord would show him his ways. The second is that the Lord's presence would go with him. That's still in his mind. Go with us. You need to go with us. And the Lord then affirms that he would do these two things because Moses had found favor in sight. Now look at verse 18 and records Moses' response. It says this, I pray you, show me your glory. That's Moses' request. I want to see your glory. Now, Moses already had seen so much, and yet I want to see your glory. And here's God's response, verse 19. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away. You shall see my back, but my face cannot be seen. That's how glorious God is. He'd be destroyed to see the fullness of the glory of God. You can only see the afterglow. Now, Exodus 34, 1 through 4 are the instructions that God gives Moses in preparing him to meet him again on Sinai. And Moses goes back up on Mount Sinai. Then verse 5 records this. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth in worship. Now Moses is called the friend of God. Even he could not withstand the fullness, the splendor of God. So God hides him in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand, and God's glory is passing by. He removes his hand, and Moses sees the backside. And even that, according to Exodus 34, 29, caused his face to shine so much, he had to put a veil over it because it was frightening the people. You ever had your face burn so much from being in the sun, it glows, called a sunburn? Moses had God glow, okay? And it was frightening. But what the Lord proclaimed as part of this glory are some of his attributes, not all of them, only a select few of them. In particular, he is proclaiming those aspects of his character that had been displayed and applied to the nation of Israel at that very time. Those are the particular things he's saying. It begins, he's declaring his name and identification. Oh, my Hebrew didn't come out on the PowerPoint. Well, if you know Hebrew, you know what it is anyway, so don't worry about it. If you don't know it, well, you have the English transliteration, YHYH. That's the name, the specific name that God gives him, the Lord. This goes back to Exodus 3:14 when Moses was told to go down and be used by God to free the children of Israel from its bondage in Egypt. And he said, well, who am I going to say is sending me? And this is God's response. Tell them, I am who I am. Thus you will say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. This is a form of the Hebrew verb hayah, to be. It's the first person singular. It means I am. That's why it's translated that way. And it refers that God is the self-existent one. And it then is used as a specific personal name for God in his covenant relationship to the nation of Israel. Now, in your English translations, following Jewish practice and not wanting to even accidentally say this sacred name of God in vain, it's substituted with the term Lord. Hebrew, that's Adonai. So when they get to this, they see it, they would use the Hebrew term Adonai, Lord, instead of saying the covenant name. Now, your better English translation is going to indicate that difference by distinguishing it from the normal term Lord, Adonai, by putting in small caps, as I have done here. The PowerPoint did do that one. Okay? So it's going to be small caps, like that. And that's when you know that's the terms being used. So that's what begins here. The Lord, that's the term. That's his covenant name. And then he says, the Lord God. Same term, but now combined with El. El is the general term for God. It's the term used throughout Genesis 1, designating him as the one who created everything. So the covenant God of your people, the one who has created everything, that's his identification. That's what he's saying here to Moses. That's his first proclamation. The third thing the Lord lists out in particular are aspects of his character Moses had seen in dealing with God and God dealing with Israel. The first is he's compassionate. He's gracious. Moses saw that in his very first encounter with him. Back in Exodus 3, verses 7 through 8, Moses is talking with the burning bush. God's in the bush. It's burning, but it's not being burned up. In that very first encounter, the Lord tells him what he wants him to do, saying this, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So the compassion, he understands the sufferings. The graciousness, I'm going to bring them out of that bondage and put them back in the land which I had given to their ancestor Abraham 400 years earlier. I'm going to fulfill my promise. There's the graciousness. Now Moses agreed the people were obstinate. Exodus 32:9, 34:9, Moses said, I agree, these are obstinate people. And yet he had seen the Lord's long suffering with them over and over and over again. Even from the beginning, they gave God many reasons to be angry with him. Moses is there, he's doing miracles, and they're not too excited about it. In fact, they're complaining about it initially. God is doing all these great things. Where are they at, really? Hesitant to believe God is going to deliver him from slavery in Egypt. Then the complaining begins. They're brought out of Egypt. It's a great day. They're happy. They get to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army comes up behind them. Red Sea, Egyptian army. Complaining. They just saw what God did to Egypt. Now they're worried about a puny little army? And they just saw what God did in 10 plagues upon Egypt? So the pillar of fire, the pillar of clouds between them and the Egyptian army, and God rescues them. The wind blows that night, there's a dry path across the Red Sea, and they take it. Grumbling begins a few days later. They get to Marah. The water's bitter. It doesn't taste good. But they don't ask God. They just complain about it. They're grumbling. And God yet is kind to them, has Moses throw a tree in it, it becomes sweet, they're provided for. Exodus 15 through 18, you see this over and over and over again. God shows them loving kindness. He is true to his promises while they're still grumbling. God is patient. He's going to keep his promises. He's going to redeem them from slavery and has. He's going to bring them to the promised land. And Moses had just seen God forgive their iniquity, transgressions, and sin with the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32, didn't he? These are the things God's proclaiming. This is my character. You've just seen these things. At the same time, Moses did also see the Lord punish because there were consequences to sin, those that had been involved in the idolatry. And Moses' response, as all these declarations about who he is, he makes haste. And he bows low toward the earth, and he worships God. You see, that is the reverent worship that is the response who's gained an understanding of the identity and the characteristics of God. This is who he is. This is what he is like. Who are we as humans to do anything up but bow before him in complete humility and worship him? That's who he is. What is your response to the characteristics of God that you've already seen displayed in your own life? You can think back through it. Do you recognize his compassion and his grace toward you as an individual? Do you recognize how slow he has been to become angry with you when you certainly deserve it? He's long-suffering. His loving kindness is extended. Are you not thankful for it? Are you not thankful for the promises he's made that he's going to keep despite your unfaithfulness? Because he remains faithful, doesn't he? That's his character. Are you not grateful for his forgiveness of your iniquity, your transgressions, your sin that is found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he provided to be the payment for that sin? You didn't do that. He did it. And he did it for you while you were yet a sinner. There was nothing redeeming about you that longed on his part, oh, I just got to have this person's love. He did it despite you. He did it while you were a sinner. That is the nature of God and his love. That's forgiveness. And are you not sobered by God's punishment of those who remain rebellious and refuse to repent? See, these are the characteristics Moses points out. Or God points out to Moses, just in this one incident. It should humble us. This is the God that we worship. These are the reasons we worship him. Next week, I want to expand on God's glory and majesty because there's a lot of other scriptures that point out similar things. As we expand more, what is the true character and nature of this God who created us, the one we need to worship? Father, thank you that you've given us your word that we might know you. Certainly creation gives us many aspects of who you are. It displays them, your power, your majesty, your intricacy, your faithfulness, just in how everything works and continues to work exactly as you designed. The movement of the stars, your immensity, and things like the solar system, the galaxies, the universe. But Father, how much more we're grateful for your word, that you've revealed yourself in a written language so we can study it and see you displayed in the actions you've done in history past, to see your character in these things, and Father, then to reflect on it and see it in our own lives. We're still doing these things because your character remains the same yesterday, today, forever. Thank you for the privilege that you've given to us to know you and to be able to worship you. Indeed, Father, it is a great privilege. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.